Well, what a day. Kind of a little bit awkward. I mean, am I right? Seeing each other again for the first, you don't know if you should fist pump, hug, you're not allowed to, you don't know. So I think we should just take a second and just embrace the awkwardness. And everyone just needs to look around and give everyone like a friendly nod. Maybe an awkward air high five. Yeah, wave, you know, just embrace it. It is an interesting time to worship God together. Well, now that we've gotten that out of the way, today is Father's Day. And if you're just realizing that, or you just found it out, you might be freaking out a little bit. Don't worry. Just give the husband or the father in your life a free pass the next time they forget, you know, your birthday or your anniversary or Mother's Day, or they forget to mow the lawn or empty the dishwasher. I'm sure they could use a free pass here and there. But today is Father's Day, whether you remember it or not. And Joseph asked if I would share a message on Father's Day. I've only been a father for about 5.5 years. I don't have a ton of experience, still a lot to learn, so I was an obvious choice. Although I feel like it's been more like 25 years than 5 years, because of inflation, am I right? Inflation. Everything costs more nowadays. There's more stress, there's more anxiety. So instead of just parenting 1 year, it feels like you're parenting like 5 years. And I'm not saying that's what it actually is like, but it's what it feels like for me. We as dads in this time of era, we have a lot more on our plate than and more stuff to deal with. Am I right? Well, I mean, probably not. But hear me out for a second. Hear me out. I remember going to buy shoes with my mom one time. I needed a new pair of basketball shoes, so off to Sport Check we go. My dad drove us, and then I'm pretty sure he fell asleep in the truck while we were looking for shoes. So we're in there looking at shoes, and we're looking at the wall, and there's all these shoes here. And you know what? The whole time we're looking at shoes, I never once looked at the price. Can any other parent relate with me, with their kids? Like, kids just don't seem to care about the price. We don't look at it. You know, I'm sure my mom was looking at the prices, and she was stressing out, you know, trying to subliminally take my attention to the clearance rack. But I was just looking for the coolest shoes, the ones that looked the best. I didn't really care how they performed, what their price was. Kids and parents, they don't really think about the same things, do they? So fast forward about 10 years, and here I am looking at shoes once again. I didn't have kids yet. I wasn't even married yet. But I stood there looking at basketball shoes. The biggest difference was that I was there by myself. I was buying these shoes with my own money. And suddenly, all I could do was look at price. I was fixated with how much everything cost. It was all I focused on. There was this pair of Air Jordan basketball shoes. I mean, these were good-looking shoes. I needed to have them. And because they were such good-looking shoes, they'd make me a better basketball player, right? I mean, that's just a given. There was only one problem. My new fixation with price and the fact that my dad's wallet wasn't there to ease my mind. The price tag for these shoes was $290. Almost $300 for a pair of shoes. Talk about inflation. Like, that's a monthly grocery budget. It's not a price tag for a pair of shoes. So I sat there going back and forth whether or not I should buy these shoes. You know, I'm pacing back and forth in front of the shoe thing. I'm sweating. My armpits are sweaty. I'm muttering to myself underneath my breath, just giving evidence to this struggle that's going on inside. And a couple times the workers would come up, like, "Oh, can I help you, sir?" "No, you can't help me. Like, I'm in anguish here." Well, in the end, I pulled the trigger. I bought the shoes, $300. But there was no relief. The battle still raged. I thought, "Oh, if I just wear them once, then it'll be fine. You know, I'll see. Oh, these shoes are sweet. It's no problem." So I wore them once, and then I promptly returned them. Because I felt I could just couldn't justify paying $300 for a pair of shoes. So I went back to the store, I returned them, and I bought a pair of shoes for $90. They were on sale. They looked terrible. They felt terrible. I'm pretty sure they made me a terrible basketball player. But because of the cheap price, I felt the battle on the inside subside. What a change. I went from buying the shoes that were the coolest to buying the shoes that were the best deal. Even to this day, when I walk into a store, I just go straight for the clearance rack. I don't even look on the wall. If it's on the wall, it's too much money. Like, there's no way I can afford that. Migs and I, we went to West Edmonton Mall last weekend, and we walked in and we're looking at shirts. Do you know how much a T-shirt costs? $45 for a T-shirt. Like, what? Are you kidding me? New swimming trunks, $85. Talk about inflation. That's just ridiculous. So what changed? What was the difference between me buying shoes as a kid and buying shoes as an adult? What changed besides the inflated price tag? Probably the biggest was that when I was a kid, it wasn't actually me buying the shoes, was it? I wasn't the one paying for the shoes. I was still under my parents' roof. My parents still fronted the bills for all my groceries, my clothes. I didn't pay utilities. I didn't even do my own laundry, although my dad never did that for me either. It was my mom. Even when I got older, when I was 16, my dad got me my first car, albeit it wasn't a very nice car. It was an okay car. He got me my first car. He even paid for insurance and registration and most of my gas. Just take a second and think back to those days. Might be a little bit longer, farther back for some of us. But think back to when you were a child living in your parents' house. Sure, there was rules that you had to follow, but there was a certain freedom, wasn't there? You didn't worry about bills. You didn't worry whether or not there would be food on the table at supper time or whether or not the latest basketball shoes were too much money. There are certain benefits to being someone's child, isn't there? Throughout scriptures, we are given this framework of relating to God as Father, of being God's children. Jesus, when teaching his disciples to pray, he teaches us to address God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is how we are to address God. This is how we are to think of God as our Father. Then in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus' disciples, they ask him, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because that's what we humans do, right? We want to know who's the top dog, who's the best. We want to make everyone in a list, and we want to put ourselves at the top, right? And then Jesus, he tells his disciples, do you want to just put the slide up there, Kevin? Oh, okay. Okay, so we didn't get my slides up there. No big deal. Okay, but just follow along with me. He tells his disciples, truly I tell you, unless you change, I like that, unless you change, because we've got it all wrong, don't we? It's nothing to do about who's on top and everything to do about who is on the bottom. He says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The key to entering into God's place is to become like little children. We have this idea that God is our Father, but we've inserted this word like into the equation, haven't we? God is like our Father. It's just a helpful way for us to imagine how we relate to God. We relate to him like a father. And so God as Father has become this framework for relating, but it is so much more than that. God as Father, it isn't a framework for relating. It is a matter of being. We don't just think of God as our Father. He becomes our Father. We become his children. In the first chapter of his gospel, John writes that to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but children born of God. God has become our Father, and we have become his children. I really hope that I'm not overstretching here, but I feel like that this is something that has kind of lost its luster for us in these days. I know it had for me. We're so used to calling God as Father that its meaning, its implications, its ramifications, they've become watered down. And this is something that we need to regain again. In fact, God as Father is something that is central to the Christian faith. This is something that is at the very heart of Christianity. In Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7, Paul writes, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are a child, God has also made you an heir. Paul tells us that God sent his Son to redeem us, but why? So that we might receive adoption to sonship, that we might receive the Spirit of the Son who cries out, Abba, Father. This term, Abba, Father, is one more intimate than just father. In fact, like so many other Greek words, we don't have an English word that accurately captures the depth of meaning of this word. Its closest example is a small child who looks up at their dad with love in their eyes and says, "Daddy," or "Papa." That's the closest example we have. It gives us this sense of the intense intimacy that Jesus has with God, his Father, the intense intimate relationship that he has with him. In all other religions, it would be completely unthinkable to address an almighty God as Abba. Yet here, Paul tells us that God has adopted us as sons and given us the very spirit of his Son so that we can know him in this intimate way as Abba Father. The heart of Christianity, the heart of the gospel, the very point of God sending his only Son was that we may participate in the sonship of Christ, so that God may become our Abba Father, just as he is Father to Jesus Christ, the eternal begotten Son. My theology prof in Three Hills, he would always stress this point, participate in the sonship of Christ. That was his point. He always wanted to hammer this home. It got to the point where if you didn't know an answer to a question in his class, if you just said, like, participate in the sonship, then you'd get like a thumbs up at least or something. It was like saying Jesus in Sunday school. It was just the answer to go to if you didn't know. God as Father, it isn't a framework for relating, but a matter of being. We need to get back to being children of God, not merely relating to God as his children. One of my favorite verses in scriptures is John 17, verse 21. If you come into my office, you'll see it up on top of my fridge. It is one of my favorite verses because it illustrates the depth of God as Father. This verse comes near the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's the prayer that he prayed just before he went to the cross to pay for our sins. It's the last thing that Jesus prays for before he lays down his life. And Jesus doesn't pray for himself, but rather he prays for us, for all future believers, for you and me, everyone sitting here. He prays for us. And he says these words, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. May they also be in us. Just as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, may all those who believe in you, may they also be in us in that same way. This is what it means to participate in the sonship of Christ. This is the reality of what God has done for us. Yes, he saved us. Yes, he forgave us. Yes, he redeemed us. He gave us salvation. But he wants so much more than that for us. He wants to share with us the very loving relationship that has existed between the Father and the Son through the Spirit from eternity past. This is what it means to call God Abba Father. It's not a matter of relating, but of being, which entails a participation in the communion or loving fellowship that the Son has with God the Father. This is the heart of Christianity and the reality of the depth of what God has done for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have received adoption as children of God. Over the past few weeks in youth, we've been doing this series on eternal life. What is eternal life? More or less, also, like, what does it mean to have eternal life right here and right now? Well, this is it. This is exactly what it means. Eternal life isn't something you get someday. It is something you have right now. Eternal life is participating in the very life that has existed between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from eternity past. A relationship that isn't defined by love, but a relationship that gives us our very definition of what love is. A relationship that is love. In Ephesians, Paul clarifies a little further what it means to call God our Abba Father. He lays out some of the benefits of being a child of God that we now have because of our position in Christ. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be hanging out there for a little while. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writes, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." It seems like an innocent enough of a verse, one that we kind of just breeze over. But within it, Paul tells us two things that being a child of God entails. It's a what and a where. a what and a where. Paul tells us what God has made us do, and he tells us where he has made us to do it. Firstly, what has God done? Paul tells us God raised us up with Christ and seated us, or made us to sit with him. God has made us to sit. When you and I become God's children, we sit down. We enter into God's rest because he has done all the work for us. Watchman Nee, in his book, Sit, Walk, Stand, he writes, Christianity doesn't start with a big do. It starts with a big done. Christianity doesn't start with a big do. It starts with a big done. Because God has done all the work for us, and he has made us to sit. Sitting is an attitude of rest. Something has been finished. Work stops. We sit down. Over the past few weeks, I've been building some outdoor furniture, and I finally finished yesterday. And as soon as I was done, I sat down. And it's not just because I was building a chair, but I sat down because the work was done. It was finished. It was completed. When we walk or stand, we bear with our legs the weight of our bodies. But when we sit down, our entire weight rests upon that which we sit. Rest in God as Father. We began our Christian life not by depending on our own doing, but simply by resting in what God has done for us. Jesus' last words on the cross were, "It is finished." Jesus has finished it. He has brought God's plan to fruition. He has completed the work of our redemption. And now God has raised us up with Christ and seated us. God has indeed done everything in Christ, and we simply step by faith into the enjoyment of that fact. We have done nothing, yet we get the benefit of resting. So if we think back to when we were children, or if you have kids, look at your kids right now, you can see this reality evident there. What is it that makes Lucas, Sullivan, and Theo my children? What have they done to earn the right to be called my kids? Well, the answer is simple. Nothing. They have done nothing. They are my children simply because of who they are, simply because they exist. And I love them regardless of what they do, but simply because they exist. And because they exist as my children, I care for them. I clothe them. I feed them. I don't always give them what they want, but I try my best to give them everything that they need. And every year when taxes are due, their names come up on my forms as dependents. They are dependent upon me, upon Megs, and all the while they simply enjoy the benefit and in their position as our children. The Christian life from start to finish is based on this principle of utter dependence on God as our Father. There is no limit to the amount of grace he is willing to give us. He will give us everything, but we can only receive it if we become like little children, if we utterly depend on him as Father, if we rest in him. At the beginning of the message today, I told a story of myself looking at shoes. And I wasn't worried about the price, but I'm sure that my mom was pretty worried. But I just wasn't. And I wasn't worried because I was resting in my position as their child. Are you resting in your position as God's child? Pandemics like this one that we've been going through, they accelerate things. They bring things that have been kind of slightly beneath the surface, they keep them crashing through to the top. So what has it revealed for you? Has it revealed that you're resting in God? Have you become like a child, fully dependent on him for everything? Or are you resting in your bank account? Are you resting in what the experts that line up with your opinion say? Are you resting in what the government says? One thing that has happened, though, is we've lost the illusion of control. We realize that there's something out there that not even science and technology can control. We are not as powerful as we think. Many people will see this as a bad thing, but it really isn't. It's not a bad thing. After all, control is an illusion. It's a lie. We are not in control, but we are children of the one who is in control. Just take a deep breath and let that sink in for a sec. We are children of the one who is in control. Just as you were once a child under your parents' roof, totally dependent upon them, we are children in our Father's universe, totally dependent upon him. The idea of not having control can be a scary thought, but it shouldn't be. It should be a relieving thought. It should be the first step to truly resting in God as Father. For God is good, and he gives his children good things. So this is what God has done. He's made us to sit down. He's made us to sit with Christ. He has brought us into his rest. But where has God done this? Where has he seated us? And when we discover this, we will see that this is perhaps the most audacious verse in the Bible. Ephesians 2 verse, says, 2 verse 6 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us up with him." This is what he has done. But where has he seated us? And he has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. And Paul doesn't want us to miss exactly what this means. He doesn't want us to have any mistakes. He doesn't want us to miss the full implication of what it means to call God Abba Father and participate in the sonship of Christ. A chapter earlier in Ephesians 1, 18 to 21, just a few verses before our passage today, Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And we are seated right with him. Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand, and Paul tells us that God has seated us in Christ. We are seated at the right hand of God's throne through Jesus Christ. And note that this is all past tense. It's all past tense. It's not that God is going to seat us one day. He already has done it. Look at the people sitting next to you. Look at the people here. If you're at home, look at the people in your living room. They are seated at God's right hand. You are seated at his right hand. In Revelation 3:21 to 22, Jesus says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." God's epic plan for us as human beings is our ascension through the humanity of Christ to God's very throne. Not only did he want to share the relationship that has existed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, he wanted to share with us his very throne. How audacious and outrageous is the gospel that we preach? How deep, vast, and unmeasurable is the Father's love and generosity to us? It is truly unfathomable. God as Father means that we are heirs. We are the bride of Christ and are seated in Christ at the right hand of God. All of which we did not earn, we do not deserve, but is a completely free gift to us. So I want to ask us a question. If this is the ultimate destiny God has for you and me, and if this destiny is truly a living hope within you, how will it transform your life now? If this has become a reality for you in your life, how will what God has done for you transform your life now? Not how will it change in the future, not how has he changed it in the past, but how will it now? I can still remember the day that this living hope became real in me. I was at school in Prairie. I was in one of my theology classes, and it was in this theology class that my theology prof laid this all out for us. And I remember sitting there, and I was just overwhelmed with what God had done for me. I had goosebumps all over my arms. I felt like there was just static electricity building up inside of me. I was just overcome with emotion. When class ended, I got up to go talk to my prof and let him know. But as I was walking to the front, everything just kept bubbling to the surface. And it was like that moment when your chin starts to quiver a little bit, and you're like, oh no, I'm going to lose it. So I get closer to the front, and I couldn't form words. All I could do was stick my hand out, shake his hand, and say thank you. And then I darted out of the classroom, and I just started to weep. I was just crying. And I'm trying to exit out the building, and all my other classmates are coming, "Hey, Matt, how's it going?" "Oh, everything's fine. I'm fine. Don't look at you." And I was just bawling. And I just went straight to my car, and I just sat there crying. Later that night, I had a small group meeting, and two of the guys in my small group were in that class. And I told them about my breakdown. I told them how I sat in my car and I just fogged up all the windows, relishing in the goodness of God. And they both told me that they did the exact same thing. Grown men, my age, even older, brought to tears by the goodness of God. As soon as they had left class, they both just cried, just like me. The depth of what God had done for us just simply wrecked us. It broke all of our categories. But this is what an almighty, transcendent God does, isn't it? He simply breaks our categories. We weren't sad. We were just simply overcome with gratitude for what it meant to truly God call God, Abba, Father. God's love for us is unimaginable. It is unthinkable, and it is truly undeserved. Everything that we do must be grounded in the fact that God has seated us in Christ in the heavenly places. What an audacious and outrageous gospel we preach. Sometimes we view Christianity as this list of do's and don'ts. We view faith as obeying the rules, checking a list, and then God becomes the Father waiting with a big stick to smack us if we get out of line. Being a Christian becomes work. Obeying God becomes something we have to do and not something that we want to do. But this is far from the truth, isn't it? God has given us everything, and it should be out of love that we obey him, not out of duty or obligation. But because he so loved us, we should love him. When we are truly grateful to call God Abba Father, to cry out in the same spirit that is in the Son, then all those have-tos will turn to want-tos, won't they? I want to serve God because of what he has given me. How could I do anything else? In Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11, Jesus says these words, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" God is our Father in heaven. He has already given us far better gifts than a new pair of basketball shoes. He has given us everything, even the right to be called sons and sit in Christ at his very right hand. What more can he give us? Suddenly all our prayers for more money, for happiness, for success, for more stuff, they all seem insignificant, don't they? God has given us more than we can even imagine. What will you give him in return? What will you give him in return? Father God, thank you. Thank you that we can call you Father, that we are your children. Thank you for the gifts that you have given us, just the way that you see us, that we can cry out and look upon you, the creator of this universe, as our Abba Father. As we go out, help this to become a living hope within us, something that just bubbles out. We can't contain it, that it's infectious, that other people cannot help but catch. Be with us as we continue to remember you as our Father. Amen.